We're in the final stages of the series on the two greatest commandments, loving God and loving others. And at the risk of repeating this ad nauseum, you must first love God before you can appropriately love others. Right? So the last point that I'm making is that on sharing and serving, and I put that at the end for a number of reasons. It's one of the things that people are most likely to do, and they do it without the background of first loving God, first being other-centered. A lot of things that pass for service are people just doing the things that they like doing and saying, oh, yeah, it's for God, as opposed to thinking, well, God, what do you want me to do, and then doing it. Sharing and serving are two things that are promulgated a lot in Christianity, and most people do it on the physical plane, and they miss the emphasis of the scripture, which is to do it on the spiritual plane. So last week we looked a little more in depth at the concept of serving, and we saw that the word behind that in the scriptures is ministering, and the thing that we're supposed to be doing is ministering to others so that they are built up and being pleasing to God. Just serving them because we like serving is not necessarily accomplishing God's purposes. Similarly, today we're going to look at sharing. A lot of people think sharing, like giving and stuff like that, is done on the physical plane. Yeah, there's an element to that, but the more thing that I think God is pleased more with is if it's done on the spiritual plane. Each week, Rochelle sends me an email, almost every week, asking about what I'm speaking on. Sometimes we double up. And as I've been doing this series, we've been looking for songs on loving one another. And guess what? The biggest command given to believers when they get together, there are no songs about it. The one that we sung, Joyful, Joyful, We Adore Thee, I was thinking, why'd you pick that one? And she said, it's the only one that talks about loving one another. So I'm sure there are others out there somewhere, probably in another language. But you know, you'd think that the thing that is so obvious and evident and commanded in the scripture would have a little more reflection in the things we sing about. If you look at the epistles, they're all about loving other believers and how believers should interact. How come we don't have more songs about that? I don't know, but maybe somebody will write them someday. So I want to pick up on number B, on the concept of sharing. The actual word for share in the New Testament, for those of you who are now big on Strong's numbers, is koinonia. I should remember the number, but I don't. And it's the word for fellowship. And everybody kind of knows that fellowship is a thing that Christians do. I remember when I was in college, I first heard this thing called fellowship, and the joke was, you know, it's a couple fellows in a ship. And I kind of knew it in, like, you know, there were fraternal orders and, you know, secular things. And then I began to discover that it really means to have in common. The Greek of the New Testament is written in Koine Greek, the common Greek of the day. And the word for fellowship is koinonia. It's to have in common. That root idea should permeate your understanding of every time you see a passage that talks about fellowship. King James will sometimes call it communication, participation. It's a whole idea about having in common. So in terms of loving others as part of our love towards God, we serve or minister to each other, building them up in truth and meeting real needs as well as felt needs to get to the real needs. That was previous weeks, and you can listen to that if you missed it. Today I'd like to go to B, it's near the bottom. Sharing is purposeful commonality. To keep it, things there, you want to have something in common. Commonality is actually essential for friendship. If you look at the biblical series on friendship, you'll see that friendship is all about having something in common. And we as believers have a lot of things in common. We're actually in the same room. That's it. We got it. Done. No, there's a whole lot more to it than just being in the same location. It's purposefully sharing the life of Christ. So what I wanted to do is take a little look at what we came up with about almost 30 years ago when we started Big Apple Chapel. We wanted to structure a church that made reproductive disciples. So there's an acrostic for church that you might have heard. The church in the scriptures is listed as the bride of Christ. So it's a little acrostic, being Karen, I'd call wife. Worship, instruction, fellowship, and evangelism. It's kind of what the church does, and we kind of structure things together. We eventually move to the E's, where there's, you know, exaltation, edification, eating. Oh, well, that's like part of fellowship. You have to have the meal in common. And yeah, then edification. Of course, entrancing and exiting are always good ones. But the F part, worship, instruction, a lot of churches kind of, that's the major thing they do. We actually structured a time in our church, what we call edification time, because there's a verse in scriptures that says when believers come together, they should consider how to provoke one another to love and good deeds. They should also have something to share with others, according to 1 Corinthians 14. So we reflected some of our beliefs. This is our brochure. It should be somewhere on our website. And I'd like to draw your attention to the WIF, the F, third point of fellowship. And the way these things were structured, here's the principle, and then here's how we do it. So feel free to stop me anywhere along here and ask questions on these, because this is kind of the blueprint for why we do what we do. And as I look back over almost the three decades of doing this, the blueprint is still biblical, still accurate. The implementation of it is the stuff that we, you know, have to put the effort into working on. But, you know, if there's a better way to do the blueprint, we change it, put a little addition or whatever. So here's the principle of fellowship. We share the Spirit of Christ as members of God's family. What do we have in common as believers? The Spirit of God is in each one of us. God is our Father, and we are brothers and sisters. And the thing that is so unique about a gathering of believers is we have this spiritual DNA that's the same. Within each of us is the power of the triune God reflected in his Spirit. Paul says we have this treasure in earthen vessels. And the way I've always thought about it is you take a little jar and you got a little beam of light bouncing around inside us, and that's the Spirit. He's within us. And the other, every believer also has that bit of the Spirit inside them as well. Every time a person is born again, they are given this spiritual life. They got a little piece of the Spirit inside them. And that piece of the Spirit recognizes the other spirits around. And the more that Spirit grows, the more yieldedness we have to the Spirit of God, the more brightly we should shine, and the more we should be able to be recognized by other believers as, ah, same DNA, brother and sister in Christ. It kind of should be going on. When we're told, and we'll look later, the concept of walking in the light, it's walking according to the light of the Spirit, and that's what believers should do. The alternative to that is darkness, and that's, you know, kind of quenching and grieving the Spirit. So we've taken that little bit and we've kind of locked it away in a closet somewhere, and it doesn't really shine through us. So the first thing we share is the Spirit of Christ as members of God's family. It used to be, when you mentioned the concept of a family, everybody said, oh yeah, that's what we should be doing. Now, in an age of very dysfunctional families, like, we don't want that. Does that mean we get together, yell, fight, and bicker, and, you know, throw things at each other and not talk to each other? No. It's the idea of a family is there's this unit that was necessary for survival. As I studied various civilizations for my various courses, the basic building block of the family is essential whether you are a tribal group or a huge civilization. Of course, Satan always tries to disrupt that. And the family, if you think about it, like a farm family, when they go out on, you know, some of you might have been young enough to play Oregon Trail when you're growing up. It's one of those programs that kind of got you, and you kind of went out west, and you had to have all your stuff. Okay, some of you could play that. The basic unit of survival was a family, and a person really could not handle a farm themselves. That's why you had kids. And you know, people who think of like the pampered woman who you know, sits at home, you know, watching soap operas and eating bonbons, have no conception of what life was like in most of the world. In most of the world, the family is an economic unit where both husband and wife contribute, and they give their lives to it and also developing the rest of the thing. And you can't do it in isolation. You need to have a group together. So we are members of God's family, and we relate to each other as such. The specific manner in which we need to relate to each other is loyal love. We talked about loyalty to God, and the next piece was loyalty to each other. Sometimes you might want to disown yourself from your human family, but you're always going to be sharing their DNA. And sometimes you might want to you know, disassociate yourself from your spiritual family, but still you have that DNA in you. We relate to each other in loyal love as interdependent fellow servants. It's not like we're independent. We are interdependent. We are not dependent. Do we understand the difference between those things? Interdependent means that we each contribute our part. That's what Ephesians 4 is all about. It's like body parts. Okay, they're interdependent. They work together. And the fellow servants. So a lot of people view serving and sharing as, okay, well, go ahead, meet my needs. Or what I have is mine and what you have is mine. You know, which is a very form of self-centeredness. It's why other-centeredness is a prerequisite to being able to do this. So we're fellow servants. We are servants of each other, servants of God, servants of our Lord Jesus. And we're going to see a little later, as we serve others, we are serving him. We relate to each other in a caring and accepting community. I just saw a little headline this past week on one of the news services, and said, surprise, surprise, successful relationships are based on caring and generosity. So, I mean, there's like people care for each other. You care what happens. I know as my kids were growing up, at times they might not have felt extremely fond of each other. For the most part, they were. But they did care that something happened. My sister and I did not have the best of relationships. She was 4 years older than I am, or was, whatever. And she used to view me as her personal punching bag, but no one else was allowed to do that. It was only her job. She would beat up anybody who would deign to touch her little brother, because I was her private property. I got this Christmas present once that I thought was kind of appropriate. It's one of these Popeye things that was a weighted sandbag and it blow up and you push it down and it comes pop out, back up. And I thought, here, Chris, you just take this. I'm leaving. Anyway, so in a caring and accepting community, I think much of contemporary American Christianity totally misses accepting. We are to accept one another as Christ has accepted us. How has Christ accepted us? He accepted us when we put down our weapons, raised our arms in surrender, and said, take me, Lord, I'm yours. People think we accept the person. We do not accept the sin. God actually does not accept the people who don't accept him. So there's a standard to it. We don't just go like, oh, open arms, everybody, anything, do whatever you want. No, first you have to obey God. Then you can relate to each other correctly. If we accept sin, we wind up sharing in the punishment that that person gives. Some of you know that principle out of 3 John, or 2 John. It says, don't accept certain believers, otherwise you will share in their sins. So there is a discrimination. And one of my points on loving God is it requires an exclusive allegiance. And that needs to characterize our relationships as well. A community, here's our English word for having in common, a group of people that relate to each other, meet each other's needs. And then we share some things, okay? So this is our fellowship word. Sharing our lives, our needs, and our resources. So think about, what do you have that you could share with somebody else? If you're just thinking of your checkbook, you're missing the point. There's much that God wants you to be able to share. That's why he's given it to you. When you basically accepted Christ and when you made this step of discipleship and said, I'm dying to myself and I'm living to God, you no longer had any rights to your stuff, your life, your ambitions, your dreams, your desires. You have to give all that up. And then you say, okay, God, what do you want done with your resources? Not just your money, your time, your massive protoplasm, that's me. What do you want done with it? Most of you have been through some of the stuff from Bill Gothard, who I think has tried to address the sticky points in Christians' lives. And one of the things he finds out that Christians continually get hung up on is they think they have a right to their life. And the scriptures say, you have died. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. Paul said, I am crucified with Christ. I no longer live. I'm no longer part of the equation. It's just God lives through me and in me, and I do what he wants. So we share our lives with each other. We share our needs with each other so we can, you know, pray for each other and be healed. We share our resources with each other. And if you want to be a better lover, you need to basically develop better resources. So I was kind of really pleased to hear in our praise time that people are sharing Strong's numbers with each other. You need to be able to get into the original meanings of the words in order to understand the scriptures. No translation is adequate. I've looked at every single one. When new ones come out, I'll, you know, flip through a bunch of my favorite verses to see how badly they butchered them. And you basically need to learn how to do Bible study, which is why the scriptures command us to do it in 2 Timothy 3. Study to sell yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, because you can rightly divide the word of truth. So one of the cool ways of sharing with each other and loving others is helping them learn how to do Bible study. And it's not just giving them, like most people come to church and they get like their, you know, little sardine or minnow of, you know, truth that they could, you know, take a little nibble out of and say, oh, I don't like this thing. I'm not going to eat the head. I'm not going to eat the tail. I don't like the guts. And you need to teach people to fish. And the church grew when people equipped the saints to speak the truth in love with each other. If they didn't have the truth, they couldn't speak it in love. It's equipped them to be doctrinally sound so they wouldn't be tossed to and fro by every wave of demonic deception. So the idea is that church is supposed to equip you to be able to feed yourself and then feed others. And if that's not happening, you don't become reproductive and you remain an infant in your spirituality. The author of Hebrews says, yeah, by this time you guys ought to be teachers of the word. You need someone to teach you all over again. So we have different levels of maturity here, and it's fine if you just start the Christian life. If you are what the scriptures would call a babe, 1 Peter says, desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow with regard to your salvation. Then as you get the milk, you grow, eventually get to the point where you should be passing it on to others. And last week I talked about it. Day one Christian should be able to tell another person how they accepted Christ. A day two Christian should be able to tell someone what they learned in their quiet time. You know, and then it should progress. And then you should be able to reach maturity where you can pass on the lifestyle in such a way that it's passed on to others. So that's the stuff we share, our lives, our needs, our resources. And then we want to interact with each other in such a way that we learn from each other, edify or build up one another, because all things are supposed to be done for edification. And we stimulate one another to Christ-likeness, which is basically what God's plan is for us to do. And we looked a little bit last week about Ephesians 10:24. When you gather, we should be thinking about how to build up others. Okay, that is the plan. That's what we hope to have happen. Questions on that? That's what's supposed to happen at church. That's what's supposed to happen outside of church. So that was the principle. And then when we started Big Apple Chapel, we tried to figure out, okay, how do we implement that? That's the ideal. That's what we want to have happen. That's the blueprint. How do we actually build the church so it happens? So we put a specific time in our service, and it doesn't just happen to happen in our service, but it kind of gives you a model, and then you can use it in all parts of your life. We have an edification time. This is the time to build up others in the truth. So you learn the truth, you live the truth, you apply it to your own life, and then you seek to put that truth into someone else's life so you build them up in their relationship with God. So in edification time, we provide opportunity for believers to fulfill their responsibilities to take what God has given it to them and use it to build up each other. Okay? So you get it from God, you chew on it, and then you speak it out to others. It's kind of the way it works. 1 Corinthians 14 says, when you come together, don't come empty-handed. Everybody brings something to build up the other. So you go read 1 Corinthians 14. Everybody's concerned about, you know, being important. He says, no, it's not about you. It's about the other person. By the way, 1 Corinthians 13 is in the context of people in a church being self-centered rather than other-centered. It's not the definitive passage on love, even though it gets, you know, bandied about like that. But look at it in its context and look at how people are being self-centered, and Paul is trying to correct that in their lives. So when believers get together, particularly in church, there should be an opportunity for them to build up the others in truth. Think about that. That doesn't usually happen. So we've provided a structure so that can happen. What believers also do is they minister grace to each other's needs. We looked at this passage, 1 Peter 4:10 last week. You're supposed to speak as good stewards of the grace of God. So you learn about God, you learn about his grace, you experience his grace, and then you share it with others. Our praise time is geared toward helping us exalt God in the eyes of each other. And our experience with God is supposed to be the basis of how we share with others so that they think more highly of our God. So as we pray, God answers the prayer, we share the request, we build up God in each other's eyes, and then we're able to hopefully emulate that same trust. In small groups, that's what we do when we break up into small groups. At the end, we share insights into God's words and ways, share prayer requests, and we pray for each other. So that's kind of what happens in the edification times. The guys tell more jokes, of course. And then another piece that relates to it, which doesn't really happen here, is we encourage believers to develop accountability relationships. A couple outlines on accountability. Accountability is not a specific term mentioned in the scripture, but the idea of fellowship is, and that is a piece where you no longer live to yourself. You are not your own person, you are part of a body. And there is some sort of accountability built into being other members of the body. The point of the accountability is to help each other discern and experience the perfect and unique will of God for their lives. So this is, for 29 years, we've been working on helping people try to do that. People do not have to do a very good job of figuring out God's will for their life. They don't. Trust me, I've been watching for 30 years. Actually, longer than that. Before I went to seminary, I realized, people, they're not doing what God desires, they're doing what they desire. And they're saying, oh, this is from God. No, it isn't from God, because God's word says don't do that. So I see this all the time. Romans 12:2 talks about not being conformed to this world, but being transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you might demonstrate an experience in your life, the good, perfect, pleasing will of God. You can't experience verse 2 unless you have first done verse 1. And we all know what Romans 12:1 is. The seven passages you should know well enough to pass on to someone else is you need to basically get on the altar and sacrifice yourself. I beseech you therefore, brethren, in light of all the mercies that God has displayed to you, to present, yield, sacrifice yourself to God as an ongoing, everyday, 24/7, living sacrifice. And if you do this, you will fulfill your spiritual service of worship. It's the one thing God wants you to do. Be totally dedicated to Him. And then you live your life wherever you work, whatever you do, wherever you play, wherever you rest, whatever it is, it's as sacrificial service to Him. If you do that, then you can know and experience God's will. Jesus said, they're all outlines on God's will, and I spend a lot of time on it every time we do toil because people didn't have problems with it. Jesus said, if you're willing to do His will, you'll know it. So people say, I don't know what God's will is. Well, are you willing to do it? Well, first I want to know what it is. First, I want to approve of what God has planned for me. Then maybe I'll consider doing it. God said, uh-uh. First you commit. That's where faith comes in. Because you know God is good. You know He is all wise. You know He can do anything. And then you say, God, not my will. Your will be done. Okay, what do you want me to do? And I think we kind of heard that in one of the praises about someone saying, looking forward to the future and not having to schlep. Say, God, whatever you want. So I would like it if it didn't involve schlepping. And God said, you got it. Schlepping coming right up. It's a Yiddish word. God invented it. Were we to complain? All right. So that is our principle. That's what we are focused on doing. And if this is new for you guys, go back and look at the other aspects about what we try to do in worship, what we try to do in instruction, and what we try to do in terms of equipping people for outreach. And that's the pattern which we do it. It's not just what happens on Sunday, but it should be happening throughout our daily weeks, weeks of days, whatever. Okay, questions on those? Yeah?
You said that a lot of people think they do God's will, but in fact they're just doing what they want to do. How does that fit in God kind of giving us specific skills and talents, and we actually get joy by exercising them? How can you distinguish if you're doing something that has, from your point of view, benefit to God's kingdom, and you really enjoy it? But how do you know if it's really God wants you to do it, or you're just doing what you're enjoying? For example, Tom Shea, he's really enjoying now working on Toothpaste. I mean, it's really kind of beers with the shine, but do you understand the question?
Yeah. So if you remember the you know, spiffy diagram in toil that kind of shows the whole life. When it gets to the will of God, it's got your purpose, your objectives. The purpose is almost going to be the same for every believer, and that's why it's in a square box. The objectives are things that are a little different. It's in a little fuzzier box because you get those objectives, and that work would fit underneath that, from two things. One is what God has said about an issue. The other is from the needs and interests that you have. Psalm 139 says we're created uniquely, and we should have somewhere down here, the unique will of God. A walk with God is not a one-size-fits-all, but it's a walk in a playing field that God has clear boundaries on, and a lot of people are outside those boundaries walking around saying, oh, I'm doing great. No, you're actually out of bounds. You know, whatever you're doing doesn't count. Just like in a football game, they catch the ball out of bounds, they step out of bounds. They could run all the way to the goal line. It doesn't count. In a lot of people's lives, it's not going to count because they're not doing the will of God. Now, the will of God is determined in part by the commands of God and your needs and interests. I'm a huge believer on the commands of God taking precedence over everything else because, duh, God said it. Therefore, I do it. So that is the thing that determines what you look for in everything else. What a lot of people do is they look at their needs and interests, oh, I would like that, and then they figure out some way to say, oh, and it's about God too. And that is like hypocrisy to the max, where, you know, it'd be better if you were not doing anything than if you're doing this thing pretending it's good for God, because God hates hypocrites. And, you know, people are going to get judged for that. He says, you have no reward for doing any of that stuff. In fact, you're going to get judged for it because you're basically exalting yourself above me, says God, to do that.
Now you're talking about things that are clearly said in the Bible. Don't do this and you still do it.
Yeah, even the principles. Like, I mean, people are doing stuff, good stuff. It's not the clear do not do. It's how you get into doing what you're doing. Are you getting into it from your desires, or are you getting into it from God's commands? So if God says, do something, do this for His glory, everything's supposed to be done for God's glory, top down, let's look at how we bring glory to God. And that's how I organize toil. So you can go top down, see every little piece that can tie into your life. What people do is they ignore their purpose for living. They ignore what God has said in terms of objectives. They ignore His principles for determining God's will. And then they come up with, oh, I like doing this, therefore this must be God's will. Now, I'm a big believer, and you probably heard if you look, you know, back in the archives of sermons, I love the line from Chariots of Fire where the guy says, I feel God's pleasure when I run. But remember, the guy didn't run on Sunday because that was, according to his conscience, being displeasing to God. His desires were clearly subsumed under what is God's will. Let's look at example of Paul. If you've never spent time studying Paul's life, you might want to spend time doing it because we got a lot of information about Paul. There's a reason why we did that, because he says, follow me as I follow Christ. The application of that verse, let's look at how Paul followed Christ and then figure out how to do the same thing. And we're going to get to it, hopefully, section a little later. On giving and sharing and stuff like that, being other-centered and doing that. One of the key passages is 2 Corinthians 8, 9, and 10. And I think one of his points is, I have these rights, but I yield them. And I think he says, don't Barnabas and I have the right to have wives? But we haven't exercised that right. Don't we have the right to receive support from you guys? But we haven't exercised that right. we have rights, we have desires. I'm sure Paul had a desire for a wife. They're very, very useful. Also a lot of fun. But he sacrificed that so he could be more effective in serving the Lord. 1 Corinthians 7, he actually had addressed that, and he addresses it again in 2 Corinthians 8, 9, 10, somewhere in there. So what a person does is they look at their desires and they say, must be God's will because I want to do it. As opposed to saying, God, I give you my life. I lay it on the altar. I kill everything. I sacrifice it, just like you had Abraham sacrifice Isaac. Now what do you want me to do? And God can bring back from the dead things that you have put to death if it's right. Because remember, we believe God gives what's best when it's best. The only way you're going to figure out if it's best or not is if you're walking in the light. The only way you walk in the light is you first go from God's word down to your desires. Otherwise, you get lost in the darkness of your desires. And I think, you know, 3 decades I've seen this, more than that. So very early in my Christian life, desires are deadly. They're deadly. They will kill you. Desires for anything temporal will kill your spiritual life. And we see that working out in the physical realm. The people get addicted to stuff, and look what happens to them, right? Well, the physical is pretty much a reflection of the spiritual, and the same lesson can be drawn between the two. Other questions on that, or do I need more elaboration or follow-up?
I guess the best way to make sure that you don't fall into the trap is
Yeah, that's why God put people in a body. That's why he put oversight in a body. That's why he put shepherds in a body. Even when they didn't have shepherds, he talked about people who watched for your souls and ruled over you, even before they had official structure. Because people who don't, you know, who basically are focused on the thing that they want, don't see that it could be poisonous. You know, I love the illustration that Phil Keller does in A Shepherd Looks at Psalm 23, where he says the shepherd will go and look at the stuff in the field and pull out the stuff that's going to be harmful for the sheep, because the sheep tend to like some weeds that are noxious and poisonous to them, and it'll make sure that they're removed. And a lot of churches kind of put all these safeguards around people with very good intent. Sometimes they overextend them, but the idea is we don't want to see people get eaten by wolves or poisoning themselves with their bad choice of diet. Okay, so let's take a look at 6 verses. I'm not going to get through all these. Maybe I could. I won't. Hebrews 13. Those of you who study the book of Hebrews are blessed. It's a tough book. It's got great stuff in it. It helps you. In order to get through Hebrews correctly, you need to understand the Old Testament. And it's a big book to understand just to look at Hebrews. But from what I gather, you guys have been doing pretty well. So chapter 13 is structurally part of what I call the salad passages. In chapter 10, 24, he looks back at all the advantages that they have in Christ. So the first 10 chapters, we're doing that. And he says, since we have all this, let us, hence the salad passage, let us progress in faith. Thank you. Always like to have a designated groaner. Shows we're paying attention. Let us progress in faith. Let us progress in hope. And let us progress in love. Consider one another to provoke unto love and good deeds. Okay, progress in faith, I mean, conscience washed, and in hope. So chapter 11 is the big chapter on faith, hope, or love. Faith. Chapter 12 is don't lose hope. And chapter 13 opens up with let brotherly love continue. Like, that's where I first spotted the structure. I said, love. Faith, hope, love. That was faith, that was hope, love. And chapter 13 is actually a pretty good chapter about love, believe it or not. And then I went back and saw how 12 really fit the concept of hope, and you all know that about 11. So then I think verse 2 says something. Do not forget to entertain strangers, practice hospitality, for some people have entertained angels unaware. So I don't even remember back in the book of Genesis, there's some strangers coming by. Abraham puts out some pancakes for him and winds up getting blessed. Right? So there's some cases where people have entertained angels in the Bible. When Jill and I were first married, first year of our marriage, we didn't have a lot. Actually, we did have a lot. We had a lot of nothing. And you know, hospitality was a real sacrifice. And this is one guy. And I can't quite remember how it is that he wound up at our dinner table. I think he knew he was a believer. He was passing through. Somehow we got connected with him and, you know, figured he was not an axe murderer, and we invited him over. And I'm not even sure if he spent the night at our place in our couch. But I remember thinking, boy, that was strange. And I said, I wonder if that could have been an angel. Who knows? When I get to heaven, I'll find out exactly who he was, what he was doing at our dinner table. And if indeed that was someone that God had sent to bless us. There are a couple other times where we've extended hospitality to people that was really a sacrifice. But looking back over the years, God has blessed us for doing that. The word for hospitality is philoxenos. Xenos is stranger, philos is love, brotherly love. And it's extending a hospitality. And it's something that actually is supposed to be extended towards not just random strangers on the street, it's actually to one another. Is it 1 Peter 4? Is that the one that says extend hospitality to one another without grumbling? Yeah, I think that's the one. Yeah, I guess some of you I know are studying 1 Corinthians 4.
What was the
word
Peter 4.
Stranger lover, Philos, yes. And Zeno.
And also,
what?
And also of body believers.
And it's supposed to, hospitality is supposed to be towards the body of believers. The Philos is really the brotherly love kind of love. Okay? It's a fond affection. Living in New York, if you have fond affection for strangers, you won't live very long in New York. Inviting members of the body, particularly a New York body, over for dinner, people do get pretty strange, so I guess it characterizes as that we're fulfilling our responsibility in being strangers' lovers when we extend hospitality to one another. Not saying anybody here is strange, just a little odd. Okay, so we are supposed to do those two things. Those are the hallmark, right at the top. Anybody can do those. Then it goes a little further down and explains other things about it. And then we get to verse 16. And it says, do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. And I'm going to do an elaboration on these three verses. And maybe just touch on one or two points, and I'll pick up more of it next week. The word I want you to focus in on first is share. And those of you who now know Strong's numbers can go look it up and find out the other 6 to 8 spots in the scripture where it shows up. And it's a word that really means to hand over, to give over. And one of the first spots it shows up is when people came to John the Baptist and said, John, how do we repent in light of this coming kingdom that God promised in the Old Testament, in which he rewards those who do what's righteous? And John says, if you have two cloaks, hand it over to someone who has none. Hand it over. Share. Impart. It's also translated impart, of handing over truth. So doing good and sharing sacrificially is pleasing to God. Notice that we're not giving anything directly to God, but we're giving stuff to his other children. So I'm always pleased, very, very pleased to be part of this body, because folks in this body have shared with my kids. They have made sacrifices for the benefit of my kids. It's like people said, oh, you're going to go to New York, you're going to lose your kids. No, we keep them on short leashes. But in terms of raising a family in New York before we even had kids, they said, oh, you definitely lose them because that's Sin City. Yeah, it is Sin City. But we have a body of believers that has had input into my children's life on multiple levels, for which I am very grateful. So they realize it's not just mom and dad's thing. Look, there are other real big people who do this and it works. And that's kind of cool. So do good and share with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. These verses actually show up in a passage that you should give some attention to, particularly if you have one, two, three, four figures in your checkbook or bank account. It's like over $1,000 because that qualifies you as one of the rich. 1 Timothy 6:17 through 19. Now, this, I'm going to talk about, I think I have time for this. Paul instructs Timothy to charge those who are rich in this world that they do three things. Yeah, I'll even pull this one up so I don't goof it up. If you have a Bible, you can actually find it or an app. 1 Timothy 6. And yeah, charge them. Oh, no, I can't. Thank you, Lane. Look, she was going to share her Bible.
You want me to read it though?
6:17. Charge them that are rich in this world, that they not be high-minded or trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God. It's very easy that once your basic needs are met, and you can kind of pick and choose what you do in life, that you tend to trust in what you've got, forgetting the fact that God is the one who gave you the ability to get that stuff, and he gave you the opportunity to get it. I think everyone I know has prayed for the job they've gotten, and God has responded by giving them the job. And the skills that you've gotten, God has given you. The contacts, for the most part, God has given you. Just like he gives the rain and the whole photosynthesis process for people to be able to get crops, God gives us in our concrete field the same things. But in the living God is to be our trust, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. No more hair shirts and bean meals. You know, the ascetic life, there's some call for that in some spots, but God wants you to enjoy the stuff that he's given you. But don't set your heart on it. Don't think that that's the purpose of life. Trust in God, not the stuff that he gives you. If you look to the gifts rather than the giver probably gets upset and will probably take away your gifts one day. Then he tells them, elaborate on how they are supposed to trust in God, that they do good, they be rich in good works. The word for good on this thing, if you actually dig into a little bit, you'll find somewhere buried in the online Bible, the concept of this agatha was used for good that's done to another person, more specifically. It overlaps with the kaleo good, which is in the good works. So God created you, according to Ephesians 2:10, to do good works. And so do them and be rich in them, because you don't have to spend all your time going hand to mouth. So you don't work just so you get food to eat. You now have extra time. What are you supposed to do? Be rich, not in denarius or dollars or euros or Bitcoin, but in good works. Be ready to distribute. That's a word for hand over. As God brings the need up, you say, God, what do you want done with your stuff? Is this one of the needs that you want done? Which is why you need to cultivate a relationship with God so you can answer this. And willing to fellowship. Communicate is the King James. New King James probably says share. What's the word in a modern translation? Be willing to share again? Distribute and share. Okay, share.
Ready to give, willing to share.
Willing to share. Okay, share, communicate, fellowship. That's our fellowship word. So you have the stuff, and you're going to have someone else be in common with that stuff. You're going to share it with them because of your trust in God and doing his will, not your will. Now, there's a benefit for doing this. By so doing good, being rich in good deeds, willing to distribute and share, they lay up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may take hold of life, eternal life indeed. So the idea is you get a better reward in against the future. 2 Timothy chapter 1 has this, I think it's 1 or is it 2? Probably 2, has the same concept of you get a rich welcome into the future kingdom as a result of living as in another centered life. So the point here is you're supposed to be good, willing to share. In the early church, I'm going to jump to the 2 Corinthians, where is it? Oh, bummer, I lost it. It's Acts 4 passage. It's on your outline. Find the big print again. The early church did a similar thing. Some people could argue, well, it was easy for them to sell their houses and give it to those that were stuck in Jerusalem after the Pentecost thing, because they expected Christ to come back the next day or very soon. So just a little sidebar. Hebrews 6:10, earlier in your outline, number 6, God's not unjust to forget your work and your labor of love in serving and ministering to the saints. In the Acts 4 passage, that's Ananias and Sapphira. Remember? And they shared, but why were they sharing? So they would look good in the eyes of others. What happened to them? One of my favorite passages in the New Testament. God killed them. So, you know, in the Old Testament, God killed people a lot. And people say, oh, well, God doesn't act like that in the New Testament, so that's why I kind of like the passage. Well, yeah, actually, it's the same God in both Testaments. They lied to God, and God smote them. First the husband, and then the wife. And he instilling a fear of disobeying God in the early church so that they could do what was right and eventually get blessed. The idea is not so that, and this is the passage in the middle, 2 Corinthians 8, 3-5, that others would have their needs relieved and then you're in want, but there should be some sort of equality. So this works when everybody is committed to following God. If people are committed to getting stuff from others and not following God, this falls apart. And the thing that helps me understand what it would look like is if we're following Christ in New Testament times and is walking to the next city and we've left jobs and farms and fishing boats and everything else behind, and the group had a need and you had some money in your money pouch, you would share it with those who had made a similar sacrifice to follow Christ. You wouldn't just go randomly distribute it to the 5,000 over there and say, here, money. You would basically purposely be sharing with those who had made the same kind of commitment and sacrifice, because if they made the same commitment to Christ, they would have that in common with you, and then the resources would be in common. Now, I don't want anybody to get the wrong idea on this, so I suggest that you go to the end of toil. I've got 5 or 6 sermons on being faithful. Maybe even more than that. 4 of them are dealing with being faithful with your money. You have to figure out how God wants you to earn money and to spend money. It's actually 2 sermons, I think, on earning it and 1 on spending it. You need to go and study that. You can probably find the sermon online if there's a little more elaboration. But the big thing is you need to figure out how God wants you to use your life and your stuff. He does not want you to indiscriminately give it away. He might not even want you to ever give it away. You never know. You need to be seeking what God's will is for how you conduct your time on earth, so that it's done for the benefit of others and His glory. Questions on that? Yeah?
I've been thinking about this just this very week.
Haven't people warned you about thinking? Sorry.
Reading in Luke 12:33, Jesus, kind of part of do not worry, etc. This verse 33 says, sell what you have and give alms. Provide yourselves with money bags which do not grow old, a treasure in the heavens that does not fail. So it's very, very similar to what Paul tells Timothy here, that if you give now, you kind of invest it into your eternal reward. But if you take this sentence just very literally, sell what you have, and there's barely anything left over for you to keep under it. You just go and give all that money to God or to church or to Christian classes. So I'm kind of struggling with that.
All right, well, context.
Being a good steward, being faithful, or just give it all away.
All right. The context is that of Jesus calling the original disciples, little flock, right? He was their shepherd, and he says, you know, don't worry about what you're going to eat, what you're going to drink, God will take care of it. These are people in a very different context than the church today. 1 Timothy comes in later and, you know, for lack of a better word, clarifies how that works out during the New Testament church. While they were with Jesus, Jesus provided for their needs. And he is basically encouraging them not to trust in their riches, but basically give it away and then trust that God would follow. He has other things about, you know, let your lights be burning. So if you want to take this literally, that means you can never turn out your lights, which is actually, you need the money to pay for the lights to be burning. It makes it really difficult. So the context is, you, in principle, God owns your stuff. You want to figure out what God wants you to do with it. The other guy that gets told to sell everything at one point was the rich young ruler. Most people believe this guy is Mark because of some of the stuff that shows up in the gospel. And he's the only guy who is told, apart from the disciples in this passage, to sell everything he had, because his riches were standing between him and a life of total dedication to the, you know, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So the principle in the scriptures that's broader than those specific contexts is, be a good steward of the stuff God has given to you. Now, so another way I can always safeguard, put a check on whether, you know, finding out a passage, is how is this supposed to work out in the Old Testament? Because it's not a totally different dynamic. It's the same kind of thing. And the idea was that God would prosper you so you could share with others, but in the house of the wise are stores of oil, and obviously they didn't sell all their wine and all their oil. One of the metaphors for joy is what, like when the grain increases. Then we have Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. It says, trust in the Lord with all your heart, do not rely. Proverbs 3, 9, and 10. Honor the Lord with your wealth, with the first fruits of all your increase. So shall your barns be filled with plenty, and your vats will burst out with new wine. So God gives you so much blessing that you can't contain it. Not only is that in Proverbs, it's also in Malachi, where people were not giving, and God said, try me and see if I want to open the windows of heaven. So what people sometimes do is they'll take one of these verses that are directed to a specific context, and the context of the early church is different from our context today, and try to apply it, and it doesn't apply. Now, there are people historically who have done that. I remember reading a book of a guy called C.T. Studd. He was some famous cricket guy. He and his wife gave away their inheritances and everything went on the mission field. Some people have done that. But that is not the model that you have mandated for New Testament believers. They're meeting in houses. People had houses. They obviously didn't sell them. You know, they are commanded to share, to lay up a rich foundation for the future, so obviously they're not told to give everything else away. And, you know, Timothy's kind of the final word on it. So the principle is, you do not want to be trusting in riches, you want to be figuring out how God wants his stuff used, and his stuff includes your life, your dreams, your aspirations, your desires, your work, your money, your relationships, everything. If that's under his lordship, then you've got, you know, phenomenal future to look forward to. Short term, you will experience the best possible life on earth, and long term, which goes on forever, a really good time. Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you are a God who is gracious, a God who is good, a God who gives his children good things. Thank you that you do provide us richly all things to enjoy. You're the God who can open his hand and satisfy the desires of every living thing. In fact, God, you instruct us to delight ourselves in you, and then you will give us the desires of our heart. May we be faithful to do that. May you be our first and primary love and desire. May we yield ourselves totally to you. And then may we be busy about your business, doing the stuff that accomplishes your purposes on this earth, particularly vis-a-vis the body. Lord, help us love one another. Help us serve and share as you have commanded and modeled, and I thank you for the members of this body who have sought to apply that to their lives. May you bless them both now and forever. Thanks for our food, and we pray that you would give us a good time of interacting later. In Christ's name, amen.